Well, praise the Lord. God is good. Amen? All the time, God is good. Last week, we started a new series of messages called Foundations of the Faith, Putting the Pieces Together. And I think it's an important series for us to do, and it's a good time of the year to do it here at the beginning of the year as we revisit our statement of faith and talk about what is it that we believe. I think with all of the confusion that is in our world today, if there was ever a time that Christians need to know what they believe and why they believe it, that time is now. Can you say amen? Last week, we began this series by talking about the scriptures. And, again, looking at this visitor's packet, it gives our statement of faith in there. And I just want to read for you our first article of our statement of faith as a reminder of what we talked about last week. We believe the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, to be the inspired Word of God, without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men, and the divine and final authority for Christian faith and life. And that's just a beautiful and kind of a comprehensive way of saying, we believe the Bible. Amen. So if you're looking for a church where you know that you're going to hear the Word of God preached, and not pop psychology, then perhaps you need to take a look at First Baptist. Because we believe the Bible. And we will continue to believe and preach the Scriptures regardless of what our culture says. Amen? I was in a board meeting a month or two ago, and we got off onto the subject of how our culture has been changing and how Christians are now being, the persecution has begun here in the United States. Pastors being threatened with jail time for supporting the Scriptures. And so I just looked at the guys and said, well, guys, maybe it's time for you to draft a policy on bail for me. But the days that we live in are days of confusion and days in which we as Christians need to know what we believe and why we believe it. So today we're going to continue this series, Foundations of the Faith, by talking about the Trinity, the triune God. And with that in mind, I wanted to just begin by continuing then to read the second article in our statement of faith. It says, we believe in one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect and eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we here at First Baptist Church believe in the Trinity, and that puts us in the good company of all in the Orthodox Christian faith, from Roman Catholics to the Greek Orthodox churches to all Protestant denominations that believe in the Orthodox Christian faith that was handed to us by our forefathers, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. That's what we believe. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, today as we get into a subject that for many is a subject that is veiled in mystery, all of us to a certain degree fall short of fully understanding what the Trinity means because, God, we know that you are beyond our ability to fully and completely comprehend. After all, you are God. And so today, Father, we pray that you would open the Scriptures to us and may our hearts and our minds be awakened by the power of your Holy Spirit to grasp this truth that you are the triune God, that we, along with the saints of old and the angels around your throne, may give you praise, declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And it's in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. A lot of things could be said about the Trinity. In fact, we could take a series just on this one doctrine of the faith. And so this morning, I saw some worried looks on your faces when I said that. How long are we going to be here, Pastor Greg? I want to boil the subject down, if I can, just for the sake of this morning's topic, to cover three primary issues concerning the Trinity. We begin by considering that the Trinity is a basic truth. It is a basic truth. That is to say, it is foundational. It is essential to the Christian faith. If you're going to believe the Christian faith in its entirety, the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints, then you need to recognize that the Trinity is clearly a part of that basic teaching. And it is to declare that God is in three persons. One God in three persons. Now, when we talk about a subject that is as complicated as the Trinity, oftentimes it's helpful to begin by saying what we are not saying. So when we talk about the Trinity, God in three persons, what we are not saying is that there are three gods, that there are three deities, that there are three creators. Nor is this an attack on the oneness of God or a promotion somehow of polytheism, a belief in many different gods. Rather, to say one God in three persons is a reaffirmation of the belief in one God, as we will see in our study this morning. It is a deeper recognition that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are members of the Trinity. In fact, God has revealed himself as eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is an understanding then that God is eternally existing in the three persons of the Trinity. Well, the doctrine begins by reaffirming the essential oneness of God. We begin by our study then by looking at the Old Testament doctrine of monotheism, the belief that God is one God, that there is only one true, indivisible, eternally existing, immortal God, the creator of heaven and earth. And we begin by an understanding of what the Jews would refer to as the Shema, which is the first Hebrew word in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. It means hear. And the Shema is something that is quoted three times a day by Orthodox Jews, and you would never have a worship service apart from the Shema being declared. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Say it with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the foundational declaration of the faith of Israel, the hear. But I also want you to know that in this verse that it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that the word one there is the Hebrew word echad. And it does not mean absolute singularity. Rather, what it means is a compound unity. A compound unity. There is a different word, a different Hebrew word that is used to declare absolute singularity. And it's not the word echad. This is a word that means a compound unity. Well, what are you saying? There are examples in the scripture of when this word is used that may help to clear it up for us. In Genesis chapter 2, God created man and woman, and brought them together, and he said, and the two shall become one flesh. Echad, one, a compound unity. So when you look at your family has many members, but it is one family. It is a compound unity. Another great example of this is the account of the Tower of Babel. When the people rebelled against God and against the cultural mandate, the creation mandate. God created man and told him to fill the earth. That it was God's intention that we would go to the far corners of the world, that we would populate, we would what? Fill the earth and subdue it. Right? Be fruitful, multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. But as is typically the case, we as people thought we knew better than God. No, let's not go to the far-flung corners of the earth. Let's huddle together and build a mighty city. And in that city, let's build a tower that reaches to the heavens, and let's make a name for ourselves under heaven. And that was man's intention. Notice how this event transpires and the things that are being said. The people said, come, let us build a city with a tower that reaches to the heaven to make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered across the earth. Direct opposition to the cultural or creation mandate. And God's response, God says, come, let us go down. Let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another. The parallelism is striking, is it not? And then, in that same account, the Bible tells us that God says, if as one, echad, if as one people, They have begun to do this. Nothing will be withheld from them. The one here, the one people, scattered then by the one God. The compound unity of people scattered by the compound unity of God. Again, those of you who study Hebrew can just see the parallelism here is beautiful and it is striking. That God is just turning it right on its head and saying, no, you are going to do what I told you to do in the creation mandate. This one people is going to do the will of this one God. The New Testament also supports the idea and the concept of Trinity, where we see that the Father and Son are one. In John 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In John 10, a little bit later, the Jews were getting ready to stone Jesus. Why? Because they said, when he made this statement, you are claiming to be God. Now, there are cults that exist in the United States and throughout the world today that would say, well, Jesus never declared himself to be God. In fact, the Bible never proposes that he is God. And obviously, that shows an ignorance of what is written in the Scriptures. Because when this was being stated in John chapter 10, even the Jews who were listening to him said, blasphemy! He's calling himself God! And so they understood Jesus recognized his own divinity. And we'll be talking about that next week. But the New Testament supports the concept of Trinity in that the Father and Son are declared to be one. The Father and the Spirit are also declared to be one. 1 Corinthians 3:16, the beautiful example. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And so again, a reference here to the Father and the Spirit used in the same verse to bespeak that they are one, that compound unity. We also see that the New Testament supports the concept of the Trinity and that the Son and the Spirit are one, Romans 8 and 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. And notice the terms given now. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Notice how artistically the Apostle Paul weaves the doctrine of the Trinity into this verse, where he refers to all three persons of the Trinity at one time. Look at it again. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature. But what are you controlled by? By the Spirit. If what? The Spirit of God lives in you. Now let's refer to it further. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And so this is putting the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, all on that same level of sharing and enjoying this common essence of divinity, the Godhead. Also, the New Testament refers to the three in one. In John 14, verses 16, 18, and 23, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Breaking that down a little bit further, Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Parakletos is the word that is used, and it means one who walks beside. It means the comforter, and more specifically, the advocate. This is a common term that is used in the New Testament to speak of the Holy Spirit. But notice how right after speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus applies it to himself. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Parakletos. And then he continues, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. How does he do that? By the Holy Spirit. He doesn't do it physically, does he? No, of course not. Jesus is not here physically. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And yet his presence is immediately apprehendable by his Holy Spirit. We could break and we could do a whole other discussion on the Holy Spirit here and talk about in various places in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God and as the Spirit of Christ. And so again, we see this beautiful imagery of the Trinity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the doctrine of the Trinity is not promoting three gods, three deities, three creators. Rather, it declares the eternal oneness of God, that He is three persons acting simultaneously, three persons with eternal nature, three persons enjoying eternal fellowship. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfectly indivisible and eternal. Now, the orthodox understanding of God's nature is that He is one God eternally existing in three persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what that means is that each person is not the same as the other person, even though they share a common essence of divinity. There's a helpful diagram, if you will, that's been used for years in theological circles. If you can see it, it's not super big there, but it just shows us that the Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit is not the Father or the Son, that the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and yet each member is a member of the Godhead. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Each person fully divine and inextricably indivisible of the other two, in eternal fellowship comprising the one true God. Now, about this point in the discussion, people start to get a little glazed over. Like, wow. You know, why is that? I believe it's because we are talking about God. We understand things and we apprehend knowledge by analogy. Especially when we're talking about complicated things, right? We say, well, this is like that. The only problem is when you're talking about God, He is in a category all unto Himself. He's God. And so whatever analogy you use will ultimately break down. And so when we talk about the Trinity, people say things like, well, it's like an egg. You've got the shell and the white and the yolk. Well, but God's not an egg. And if you were to take a yolk by itself, it's not an egg either, is it? It's just a part of an egg. And yet, when you take Jesus and look at Jesus, who he is what? Fully God and fully man at the self-same time. And so the analogies break down, which is why about the best we can do is talk about the compound unity and looking at a family. And having members of a family, and yet they make up or comprise one family. And that helps us. But friends, if you can fully comprehend God with your 3-pound brain, that's not much of a God, is it? What I'm saying is it should not surprise us or unsettle us that there is some mystery and some paradox to the Trinity. He is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And yet, as we apply our minds to worship, we are able to love Him by contemplating the essence of who He is. In fact, we'll talk a little bit later about how this is one way that we worship God. Well, the Trinity is a basic truth, a foundational essential of the faith. It is the orthodox understanding of God's nature. And secondly, it is a bewildering topic. In fact, if you're confused, you're not alone. Confusion surrounding the doctrine of the Trinity is as old as the church is. One day, Augustine was walking along the beach, and as he came upon a little boy, he saw that he was digging in the sand with his seashell, and he made a nice little hole there. And then as he continued to watch the boy from a little bit of a distance, he saw the lad got up and he took the shell and he went over to the ocean and he dipped it in the water and he brought it back and he poured it in. And he went back and he did it again 2, 3, 4 times. And finally, it got the better of Augustine. He said, I've got to find out what this kid's doing. And so he goes over to him and he says, son, what are you doing? And the little boy said, well, I'm putting the ocean in that hole. And Augustine realized he was trying to do the same thing with God, trying to fit God into this tiny mind that he'd been given. Augustine said in his De Trinitate, probably his greatest treatise on the Christian faith, "In no other subject is error more dangerous, inquiry more difficult, or the discovery of truth more rewarding than in the Trinity." So why do we apply our minds to it? Because it is one of the ways in which we worship God. One of the ways in which we love Him. We are commanded in the Scriptures to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to love our neighbor as ourself. And yet it has been a subject of confusion over the years of Christianity. One of the first attacks on the doctrine of the Trinity was Arianism. It was purported by Arius, the 4th century bishop of Alexandria. And he suggested and believed that the Son of God, Jesus, was a created being. Not God existing before Bethlehem and then being incarnated, but a created being, just like you, just like me, just like the angels. Well, of course, that was refuted. Sabellianism was a second heresy that was brought against the doctrine of the Trinity by Sabellius, a 3rd century Roman, who proposed an understanding of the Trinity called modalism, which suggested that the Trinity was simply different manifestations of the same person. That at various times God would manifest Himself as Father, then He would manifest Himself as Son, then He would manifest Himself as Holy Spirit. Think of Superman and Clark Kent, right? That's kind of the idea behind modalism. But both of those heresies were rejected. Arianism was rejected at the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325. So friends, when you hear cults purporting this foolishness, you need to know the bedrock on which you stand is a council rightly dividing the Word of God that dates all the way back to 325, the Council of Nicaea. And then at the Council of Constantinople in AD 381, together these ratified what we know as the Nicene Creed, which took place at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Sabellianism, known as modalism, that was refuted at the Council of Constantinople in AD 381 and by the Athanasian Creed in AD 500. Athanasius, the 4th century Bishop of Alexandria, who wrote prolifically on the Trinity and on the nature and divinity of Jesus Christ. I'm obviously not going to share the entire Athanasian Creed this morning, but I want you to hear these words that were penned in AD 500. And the brilliance and the depth of their theological truth. "We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal." And I would add, amen. Very well said. So the Trinity is a beautiful reality, a basic truth, and a bewildering topic. Trying to describe God is like trying to describe color to a blind person. There's going to come a point in time where words simply fail you. One day a little 5-year-old boy was sitting at the kitchen table and he was drawing and coloring along, and his dad came by and he said, "Son, what are you drawing there?" He said, "Well, I'm drawing a picture of God." And his dad said, "Well, son, how can you do that? No one knows what God looks like." The little boy looked up and said, "Well, they will when I'm done." And so there have been misrepresentations of God ever since the beginning of time. Some modern misrepresentations. And I'm not going to, this is certainly not an exhaustive list. But I wanted to choose two because of their unfortunate impact in our culture and what you need to know about what they believe and how unorthodox it really is. The first group, the Mormons. Mormonisms. or Mormonism. A group of people belonging to a cult that would like the rest of Christianity to embrace them and say, well, you're a church just like we are a church. But friends, getting together in a building and calling yourself a church doesn't make you a church. What is the church? The church is the firstborn, those who have been blood-washed by Jesus Christ, those who are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they have heard and accepted and believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can say anything that you want to say, but unless you believe and hold to the truth once delivered to the saints, there is no salvation, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, I could set up a shrine in my home, and I could call that shrine anything I wanted to. I could call it Ralph. I could call it Clifford. I could call it Jesus. But it would have no more power to save me than a rock on the side of the road. What I'm saying is, if you want to be saved, then you've got to make sure that the Jesus you believe in is the Jesus of the Bible and not a Jesus of some vain imagination. You see, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. But the problem in our world today is that people want to turn that doctrine right on its head and say, let us make God in our image and after our likeness. And friends, it doesn't work that way. We have to believe the Word of God and know what the Word says about Him. So considering Mormonism, just briefly, it's an unorthodox view of the Trinity where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they say, are one in will and purpose, but not one in substance, not one in essence. How can they believe such a thing? Well, it goes back to a faulty theology, a faulty belief of God Himself. Because Orthodox Mormons, those who believe the Mormon truth, so to speak, they believe that God used to be a man on a different planet, that He became a God by following the laws and ordinances of His God on that other planet. He got married, and when He ascended to Godhood and His wife ascended to Godhood, then they came to planet Earth to rule the world. And now they have spirit babies, which are human spirits. Jesus was the first human spirit of that false god. And one of the next ones was Lucifer. And then us. So the Mormon church teaches that Jesus and Satan are brothers. And that we are all the same, from the offspring of the same celestial god and goddess union. It's absurd. And it has absolutely nothing to do with Orthodox Christianity, and it is not founded on the Bible. Absolutely heresy. That's Mormonism. What about Muslims? What does Islam teach about the Trinity? Well, Islam says that there is one God, Allah. You might be fascinated to understand that Allah is actually a contraction of A-Ilah. It's an ancient word for the moon god, which is why there's a crescent moon atop every mosque. Muslims worship the moon. They worship the ancient moon god of the Middle East. The Quran flatly rejects the Trinity. Now, this is blasphemous, but you need to see it with your own eyes. From Quran Surah 4 and Nisa Ayat 161, Jesus, son of Mary, was nothing more than a messenger of God. Do not speak of a Trinity. God is only one God. He is far above having a son. That is what Muslims believe about the Trinity. What about Jehovah's Witnesses? They don't believe in the Trinity either. J.F. Rutherford was the founder of the Watchtower Society and the Jehovah's Witnesses sect. He said, "Never was there a more deceptive doctrine advanced than that of the Trinity. It could have originated only in one mind, and that the mind of Satan, the devil." So if you do not believe in the Trinity, you are sharing company with Muslims, and with those who inhabit the cults of our world. Who then does believe in the Trinity? The Eastern Orthodox Church, you may know it as the Greek Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Communion, the Episcopal Church, and the Protestant denominations. All three bodies adhere to the Nicene Creed, which was first given at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 and ratified at the Council of Constantinople AD 381. All churches that hold to an orthodox understanding of the Christian faith believe in the Nicene Creed. Assembly of God? Absolutely. Church of God? Absolutely. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians? Absolutely. They all hold to the Nicene Creed. Are there differences in other minor points of doctrine? Sure there are. Are there differences in styles of worship? Without a doubt. But I want you to realize that when we talk about the Trinity, we are talking about a foundational element of the truth. That this is a basic teaching of Orthodox Christianity that dates back 2,000 years. And so the Trinity is such a precious and important doctrine for us to hold to. It's a basic truth and yet a bewildering topic. Finally, and perhaps most importantly, it is a biblical teaching. You say, well, yeah, but the Trinity, that word's not even found in the Bible. Nor is monotheism. And yet the concepts of both most certainly are. Old Testament material supporting the Trinity, you've probably heard of theophanies before. Sometimes they're referred to as Christophanies. These are Old Testament manifestations of God when he comes in the appearance of a man. Christophanies. Examples of this would be God walking in the Garden of Eden, right? Another example, the angel that wrestles with Jacob. He's referred to as an angel, but then he's also referred to as the Lord that Jacob wrestled with. The commander of the army of the Lord as he stands before Joshua, a Christophany. The fourth man in the fiery furnace in Daniel, a Christophany. The suffering servant of Isaiah, a Christophany. Made fulfilled in Jesus Christ on the cross. The enthroned Lord in Isaiah's vision of the temple, and I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. An Old Testament Christophany, an appearance of God in human form before the incarnation. And then the support that comes from the plural name for God, Elohim. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," the compound unity. In Genesis 3:22, when God said, "The man has become like us, knowing good from evil. And now lest he stretch forth his hand and take from the fruit of the tree of life and live eternally, he must be banished from the garden." Genesis 11:7, which we talked about earlier at the Tower of Babel, "Let us go down and confuse their language." Isaiah 6:8, after this amazing vision that the apostle or that the prophet Isaiah has had, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." And he expects himself to be incinerated with judgment, for he has looked upon God, this Christophany. And after God has cleansed him, then God says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Again, the compound unity that is given. The Son of God as well is one of the representations in the Old Testament scriptures that support the concept of Trinity. Psalm 2:7, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." Speaking of the incarnation in a prophetic way. Proverbs 30:4, "Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth?" Well, it's talking about God, right? And then it continues. "What is his name and what is the name of his Son? Surely you know." Why is this so profound? Because it was penned hundreds of years prior to a birth in Bethlehem of Jesus. The distinction and the unity of the Messiah is another way that we see the Trinity visibly expressed in the Old Testament. Messiah is represented as being distinct from God in Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Again, we see God, the Father, and God, the Son. The Messiah, distinct from the Father, distinct from God. But then in the same Old Testament scriptures, we see the Messiah and God as one. A good example of this is Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of course, we know this is speaking of Jesus, as Matthew tells us in his gospel. Micah 5:2, another example of the unity of God, the Father and Son. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And then Malachi 3:1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. That the messenger and the Lord are one. Of course, we see this also supported in the New Testament material. Jesus claims unity with God. In John 10, I and the Father are one, Jesus says. In John 14, it tells us in the first verse there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of what? The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. And when he said that, he was using the covenant name of God, declaring himself to be God, the one who appeared in the fiery bush before Moses. The glory of God is spoken of in John 17 when Jesus is praying. And while he is praying, he refers to this glory of God as a glory that he shared with the Father from eternity past. And then, of course, depictions of the Trinity are found in the benediction of 2 Corinthians, the plan of salvation in Ephesians 2, the baptism of Jesus in Mark 1, and the transfiguration of Jesus in Luke chapter 9. All of them giving beautiful imagery that talks about the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. Take the baptism of Jesus just as a wonderful example. Jesus comes to the Jordan River, and as he's walking along the banks of the river, John the Baptist looks at him and says, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And then after some discussion with Jesus, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus in the Jordan, and as the sun comes up out of the water, the Spirit alights upon him in the form of a dove, and a voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be there that day as the triune God displays himself in remarkable revelation? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perhaps the best display in the New Testament of the Trinity is found in the coronation of Jesus, the coronation of Jesus in Revelation chapter 5. There the Apostle John on the island of Patmos has this amazing vision of the throne of God. And he says that he looks at the one who is seated on the throne. And in his right hand he has a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And then this mighty angel says, who is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals and to open the scroll? And then the Bible tells us no one in heaven was found. No one in the earth was found. No one under the earth was found. No one was found worthy to open and look into the scroll. And John says, and so I wept. But as he stands there weeping, one of the elders says, "Do not weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And he is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals and to read what is contained therein." And he says, "And I looked and I saw a lamb as it has been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And the lamb took the scroll and he broke the seals and he began to read what was in the scroll. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb is the Lion. And as this takes place, all of the hosts of heaven break forth in praise, saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" And then the Bible says, "And every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, they also lifted up their voices and they sang, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and forever.' Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." Can you say amen? We worship the triune God. We worship the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a basic truth, a bewildering topic, but a biblical truth indeed. So what are the implications? The implications, the first, number one, is that we would cherish this truth of the Christian faith, that we would hold it as precious, and that we would ponder on it. For we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so as you hold these precious truths and you meditate upon them, I want you to realize that you are entering into worship. And you are loving the Lord your God. But of course, the Bible also tells us that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's the second great commandment, right? We were created in the image of God. Imago Dei, in the image of God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally exist in fellowship that is unbroken. If we are to reflect the Father, then we as a church are to exist in a fellowship unbroken. And friends, we need to recognize that when we recognize the unity of the Trinity, the eternal fellowship of the Trinity, and then we adopt for ourselves the responsibility of loving our neighbor as ourself and beginning in the household of faith, walking together in unity, well, that's another way that we are reflecting the image of God and we are loving Him. Loving Him by loving others that were created in His image. So the implications of this doctrine are striking. That we are to hold precious this doctrine as a way of loving God with our minds. And then to be impelled and compelled to practice love for others because it is a way that we reflect God, in whose image we were created. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you today for this blessed truth that you have given and how you have chosen to reveal yourselves to us. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand and to grasp in ever greater measure this wonderful and orthodox truth of the Christian faith, the Trinity, that you, as the only living God, have revealed yourself as existing eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May that truth inform our love for you and our love for others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.